The parable of the wheat and the tares represents some of the Saviour's teaching about the state of the visible church right up to the time of the end. Verse 24 indicates that the subject matter that the Saviour has in hand relates to the kingdom of heaven. It is the kingdom of heaven in its visible aspect during the present age, or the course of this world, as verse 38 indicates, the field in which the scenario is played out is the world. The kingdom of heaven in its present condition, its present state. The kingdom of heaven upon the earth. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. As you will know, there are various ways in which the Scripture presents the Church of Christ. There is a sense in which it speaks of the Church in its invisible state as it is known only to Him. And in that sense, when we speak of the Church, we are speaking of the elect of God in all ages. We speak sometimes, as the Scripture does, as it does here, of the Church in its visible state. It may or may not be synonymous with the invisible church. There are within its ranks, as the parable makes clear, those that are not truly members of the body of Christ. It is the church as it appears to men, as distinct from the church as it appears to God. As the Savior speaks of the kingdom of heaven in this world in its present state, there is obviously something of a timeline in view. It is a parable that relates to that interval of time between the two advents of Christ. It is a parable that reveals to us something of the condition of the visible church in that interval, as there is a progression toward the day of harvest, as there is a progressing toward that day in the end of the world, in the end of the age, when the Son of Man Himself will come. There is special attention paid to that specific chronological point. Here is where the parable ends. There is a progression in time up to that point where the Lord Jesus comes, accompanied by His angels, in which there will be the great reaping, the harvest of the world. There is a timeline. And yet, while there is a timeline in view, it is also evident that the parable does bring up perennial issues that the Church of Christ has had to face in every generation of its existence between those two appearings. There are issues that relate to the church in every stage of its existence, every phase of its being. There are lessons that relate to here and now, and not merely to the day in the future when the Lord Jesus Himself will come to bring the age to a conclusion and a climax. The parable receives special treatment by the Lord Jesus in terms of an explanation given to His disciples in private. It's one of the few parables that He takes up again in a private setting to explain to His disciples. We read in verse 36 and following that the Lord Jesus sends the multitude away. He goes into the house where He was staying, and His disciples come and ask for further enlightenment, further clarification, and declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Such times with the Lord in private explanation of His word, are a necessary and an important part of us coming to learn anything from the Savior's teaching. Here is a humbling thing, that even though the Lord spoke in a very simplistic fashion, He used a parable, a picture, an illustration. There was a simplicity about his instruction, as if he used a picture book to impress his point upon the disciples. And yet, even though the teaching at that level was simplistic, employing means that were easily understood, they must come to him and say, "Lord, we need to be taught." And even when the Lord sets out the simplest of things, there is occasion for us to come to him even in private and say, "Lord, will you not teach me? Will you not tell me what it means, Lord? Oh, I can read the story, I can read the narrative, but Lord, will you not show me what it means?" That should be our constant prayer and practice. And the Lord, of course, was ready to teach his disciples. He'll be ready to teach you. He'll be ready to teach me as we follow in their footsteps. And of course, we have the benefit today of the explanation that he gave to those disciples in private, recorded for our learning. And we can apply the lessons that he taught them in private even to the passage today and learn something from it, I trust. As we look at the parable of the wheat and tares, the first thing that we must draw attention to is the character of the visible church. The character of the church as it exists in its visible sense on the earth among men to today. That character is set out here in the parable. There is good seed growing and producing a harvest. Now that's an essential. We don't want to overlook that. We don't want to neglect the fact that there was wheat planted and growing and bearing fruit and would bring forth fruit in the day of the Lord. The saints of God are represented here by that genuine wheat that the Son of Man himself had sown in the field. They are the product of Christ's own work, planted by him, given life by him, and established by him in the earth to grow, to develop, and to bring forth fruit for his glory. They are described in the verse 38 as the children of the kingdom. The good seed here, as it was planted and it grew and brought forth fruit, represent the children of the kingdom of God. They are the children of the Lord. They are born of God. Verse 43 adds another little detail to their description. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Born of God, they're in the kingdom of God. They are the righteous, they are the justified. That's who the good seed are. They're in the church of Jesus Christ in its visible sense. They're part of the invisible church, of course, because they're part of the elect of God. But you see, the lesson is that those whom Christ plants, those whom he saves, those who are born again of the Spirit, those who are justified, ought to be part of the visible church. They ought to be seen by men as belonging to Christ. They ought to have a visible testimony, a visible profession, that as they live and they grow, they are marked out as belonging to the Lord. That's part of what we may learn from the parable here. Those who are truly the Lord's should be visibly the Lord's. And to bring the application a little closer to home, they should be part of the local church. They should be part of the public assembly of the people of God. The wheat was in the field, but it was in that special part of the field. It wasn't just scattered all over the place. There was that part of the field where it was sown. The visible church of Jesus Christ contains those whom he has planted in the world. Now it's a common enough picture that the Savior uses here, the idea of God's people being planted in the world. For example, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 60, the verse 21, "Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." Here are the people of God, those whom He saves. They are the branch of His planting. The next chapter, Isaiah 61 and the verse 3, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. And in various parts of Scripture, God speaks of His people as those whom He has planted. Planted in the earth. Planted in the church. They are His to grow and to bear forth fruit. The wheat is genuine. In the parable there is this genuine wheat. It grows, it develops, it bears fruit, and it is finally proved to be the planting of the Lord in the day of harvest. That's the first character of the visible church as it is described here. The second characteristic is that tares have been introduced. There are also tares present in the church. Now, tares were a poisonous plant, but in many ways, especially in the early stages of its growth, were identical to the wheat. It was impossible to tell them apart. These tares had the appearance of wheat for a significant period of their growing time. They represent, according to verse 39, the children of the devil, those who have infiltrated the church. They are a particular class of sinner. There's a particular class of sinner in view here. The tares don't necessarily represent all sinners, although there's a lesson that all sinners can learn from them. But the tares in the parable specifically represent those, that class of sinners, who portray a resemblance to a Christian, who may be described as the religious, moral, church-going sinner, the kind of sinner who has his name on a church membership roll, the kind of sinner who has been accepted into the visible church, who many will say, "Oh, there's a fine Christian man or a fine Christian woman." And yet they're not born of God. They've never been born into the kingdom. They've never known a work of divine grace in their hearts, on a church roll, in church membership, at the communion table, been through baptism, but never converted. That's the kind of sinner that is in view here. It's not the sort of sinner that comes into a church meeting or in among the saints of God to learn that they're a sinner and to get right with God. That's not the kind of sinner that's in view here at all. It's the one who may well be deluded themselves into thinking, "Because I'm part of the church, I'm ready for heaven." The religious, the upright, the moral, the church-going sinner. That's the one that's in view here. We could think of some of the other descriptions that the Lord Jesus gives to those of this particular class. For example, in Matthew 7, as He speaks of false prophets, but they're false prophets that are in the church. He describes them as wolves in sheep's clothing. They're a wolf with the external appearance of a sheep. Might look like a Christian, might talk like a Christian, but they're a wolf. Their nature is something entirely different. In fact, it's contrary, really, to what the sheep is. Think of the example in Luke chapter 18, where two sinners go up to the temple to pray. One of them we know as the Pharisee. We know that they're both sinners from the little footnote that we have in the record there about which one went home justified. There was only one of them went home justified, and it wasn't the Pharisee. They were both sinners. They went up to meet God, yet there's the Pharisee, a religious man, externally holy, He has acceptance among the people as a teacher, as a leader, as a man of God. If ever there was one who was part of the visible church, it was the Pharisee in the eyes of men. He's there in the temple. He's at home in the temple. He's accustomed to be in the temple. He prays in the temple. The other, the publican, a man notorious for his sin, who comes in trembling, afraid. He will not lift up his eyes to heaven. The Pharisee dismisses him as, we know, I'm not as other men and not as this publican. But it was the publican who went home justified. Oh, you see, there is a place for sinners to come in among the church of God and to be saved. Thank God, that's not what the parable here is representing at all. The parable is specifically dealing with those who are religious sinners, upright, moral, church-going, presenting themselves as Christians, but yet who have a nature that is foreign to Christ. They've never been born of God. They're not truly part of the kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the verse 5, speaking in the context even of the character of the last days, says that men will have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They will have a form of godliness. They will have religion, but they'll never have felt the power of the gospel. That power to change, that power to make a man a new creature in Christ. Here are those. They have a form of godliness, but they're just tares. Titus chapter 1 and the verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. A profession, a religious exterior. They will say, I know God. But in reality they are abominable, disobedient, and reprobate. The tares are the children of the devil who have infiltrated the church, who have upon them the garb and the cloak of religion, an external uprightness. But we learn something else about the tares here, that they are the product of the devil's subversive activities. Verse 28, in the terms of the story, as the servants discover the tares in the field, they come to the master, and he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. Verse 38, the explanation, the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The tares are the plants of Satan in the church. Where God is at work, the devil will be at work in opposition. That will always be the case. The devil works contrary to the work of God. He is the enemy. The devil is God's enemy. He is the enemy of the church. He's the enemy of the individual Christian. The devil is the enemy. And he works to corrupt the church. He works to spoil its fruitfulness in the earth. And this is one of the methods that he works. This is one of the means that he uses. He introduces into the church his own children who have the appearance of the children of God. And knowingly or unknowingly, the religious sinner who has never been born of God is doing the devil's work to destroy the church. That's what the Savior says here. It's the work of the enemy. Now, this isn't left to the servants to surmise or to imagine. It is the clear instruction of the master. They go to him and say, whence then hath it tares? He says, an enemy hath done this. You know, the devil gets blamed for an awful lot of things today by many Christians. And sometimes he's a scapegoat for things that he's not responsible for at all. Many a Christian blames the devil for trouble that they bring on their own head. They blame the devil for consequences to their own foolishness and their own sin. Not the devil's fault at all, it's their own fault. But here is something in which the devil is at work. There are some places where professing Christians are ready to see the devil in everything. If a man sneezes or gets the cold, it's the devil. There's a devil everywhere you turn, according to some. And it's usually, for the most part, fanciful imagination and nonsense. But here is somewhere where the devil is at work. Here is something where the devil's activity is real. And his work is seen in the polluting of the church by planting in the church those that only have the appearance of Christianity and do not have a heart work, are never born into the kingdom of God. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul warned the church at Corinth of this. And it's interesting, of course, that this warning in such length and detail is given to the church at Corinth because of their carnality and their sin. They were wide open to the devil's attack on these very lines. 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Then, in the verse 13, he goes on to speak of those who come with this other gospel, this other Jesus, this other spirit. "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness." The devil can appear as the angel of light. The devil can appear as the minister of truth. The devil can take on the appearance of teaching what is right. He's the prince of darkness, but he can appear to be a messenger or an angel of light. And it's no marvel or no wonder, Paul says, if his servants in the church have the appearance of being Christian men and Christian women. But in actual fact and in reality, they're the servants of the devil. Here is a danger that the church faces. The devil is at work. This is what he is purposing to do. One of the many tactics at his disposal to destroy and to defile the work of Christ and the witness of his church in the earth is to introduce into the church those that are his agents, his servants, but who have the appearance of being the servants of God. There is an effect upon God's people when such an infiltration occurs. You read, for example, in Numbers chapter 11 of the mixed multitude that went up with Israel out of the land of Egypt. It's really brings to our mind exactly what's before us in the parable of the wheat and the tares. There was a mixed multitude. They were those who were really just Egyptians at heart, but tagged along with the people of God. Maybe they were economic refugees, felt that life would be a little better out of Egypt, so we'll tag along with Israel. But they were a mixed multitude. And in Numbers 11:4, you'll find that they complained. And two or three lines later, you'll find that the people of God begin to complain. It was an influence. An influence that affected the fruitfulness, the grace, the progress of the people of God. That's the devil's purpose. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." You can't keep evil company without it having an effect. And it's true in the church. This is what the devil is at work. infiltrate the church, pollute, defile, reduce the fruitfulness. Can you imagine, perhaps in your imagination, a little corner of the field that's in view here, and the devil had been particularly at work, and there were an awful lot of tares and one or two little seeds of wheat that planted. You can imagine how they'd struggle, crowded by that which was the devil's doing, the tares crowding out the wheat. And so it is in many a place where the visible church has become so contaminated and so polluted by the plants of the devil that if there are any true saints of God left there at all, they're crushed almost to extinction. Satan works, we are told here, whenever the servants of the Lord are slack. The enemy did his work when the servants slept. While men were sleeping, the enemy sowed the tares. The purity of the church suffers when God's servants are slack in their oversight. When God's people are careless when it comes to protecting the work. When cares and pleasures and backsliding introduce spiritual sleepiness and dullness. Care and diligence must be the order of the day. To work as far as possible to maintain a pure church. And yet we must recognize that the devil is able to take advantage of us. And so often, indeed it is the history of the church, the devil has been able to do his work. The tares are there. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says in the verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch." Here was the duty of the oversight in the church. Paul is saying you're to watch and remember that even of your own selves, even of those who had been admitted to the office of the elder in the church, those who had progressed so far in their experience in the church as to be eligible for office and to be in office, of your own selves there would be those that would rise up speaking perverse things. Vigilance was necessary. Paul speaks in Galatians 2 and 4 of false brethren brought in unawares, who came in unnoticed. Jude speaks of those who creep in unawares. Hebrews 12, one of the statements that relate to the work of the elder in his oversight in the church, Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now listen to his language. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. This is what there was to be a looking for. The tear. The root of bitterness. There was to be vigilance. There's a lesson that we can certainly learn. That while the general lesson is here, that this will be the character of the visible church right up until the time of the end, there is nevertheless a responsibility upon the oversight in the church to do their utmost to preserve a pure church. Some places the devil has free rein. He can come and go as he pleases. And oh, that even in our assembly here, there would be care taken. It is our aim. We recognize that we are fallible, liable to mistakes. But it must nevertheless be our aim, as far as the membership of the local church is concerned, to maintain a born-again membership. But ultimately, as we shall see, we can't tell the heart infallibly. Is it possible for a man to be an elder in the church and yet to be a tare? Yes. Paul recognized it even in his day and in the church in Ephesus to boot. One of the most vertical of all the New Testament churches. Right there he recognized it's possible. Nevertheless, vigilance is necessary because it was while they were asleep that the devil took advantage as he did. The lesson is that the church in its visible sense is clearly not perfect. It's not perfect. The professing church is a mixture of good and evil. As far as a visible society is concerned, it is not perfect. The Savior would have us to recognize here that it is a mixture of both the regenerate and the unregenerate. There's wheat and there's tares. That's the visible society of the church in the earth. Now that's an important lesson to learn, because that in itself overthrows one of the great delusions that many labor under. And that is that if I am part of the visible society, if I am accepted into the visible church, that means I'm ready for heaven. That I'm good for heaven if the minister says, "You look like a Christian to me." That's all they need to know. If they're accepted to partake of the sacraments of the visible church, if they come in and they partake of baptism or sit at the Lord's table, well, that must mean I'm a Christian. No, that's not what the Lord would have us to understand. It's not enough just to be part of the visible society. It's not enough just to assemble with the saints. Because the clear teaching and warning of the Lord Jesus Christ is, there are tares among the wheat. Now his warning certainly is two-edged. It's a warning to the church. It's a warning to the saints of God to do what they can, to act with vigilance and care to maintain the purity of the church. But is there not also a sense of warning in his words to the unconverted? To those that may find themselves in that state of being a tare? It's not enough to be part of the assembly. It's not enough to be on the church roll. It's not enough to be part of the visible gathering of the church of Christ. Because that gathering is not perfect. That gathering is not exclusively composed only of those that are in Christ and those that are genuinely saved. Being a child of the kingdom, being one of the righteous, being a child of our Father in heaven means more than being part of the visible assembly. But sadly, there are multitudes that are deluded into that snare in these days and have been since time began, feeling that it was enough to be part of the assembly, to have the visible mark of being among the people of God. In the nation of Israel, there were multitudes who wore the badge of circumcision under the old covenant, and they perished and they went to hell. In the new dispensation, there are multitudes who wear, as it were, the badge of membership of the church, the badge of baptism, perhaps, the badge of participation in the communion supper. But they're on their way to everlasting burning. As sure as the tares that were found in the field were destined to burn. That's the character of the visible church. And we're going to leave it there for this morning. And in the will of the Lord, we'll come back to look again at the parable next time. We'll leave it for there. For now, may the Lord challenge our hearts. Let every Christian, by this parable, be put on their guard to to do what they can to maintain the purity of the place of worship and of the Church of Christ. But let every one of us, at Christ's insistence, examine our own hearts to be sure. Have I known a work of grace in my heart? Am I the planting of the Lord? Has God planted me in the sense that He has given me life? He has given me life from above, new life. He has brought me into His kingdom. I'm part not only of the visible church, but part of the invisible. I know I'm born of God. I hope that you have that assurance today, because certainly this is an examination of heart that is prompted by the Savior's teaching in this place. But we'll come back to the parable next time in the will of the Lord.